Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, hear God's holy word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We see that the Apostle Paul, in the midst of these conflicts that are being experienced, whether it's being poor or lacking, or whether it's not being supported, whether it's in chains, as we know this is a prison epistle, that the apostle says in verse 4 of Philippians 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoicing is central to thanksgiving. Rejoicing is central to the whole concept or the whole idea of giving thanks. The dictionary defines thanksgiving as an expression of gratitude, especially to God. Even in the definition of thanksgiving, we understand that the one to whom we give thanks is God. So that means that by definition, we go to God for the things for which we're grateful. As we think about gratitude, and as we think about being thankful, and as we think about things for which we are to rejoice, we're reminded that we go to God. In Philippians 4:4, the apostle says that we rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. He mentions that twice. You are to always be rejoicing, always thankful. And yet our nature second guesses that, right? Our nature says, well, I don't have what my neighbor has. Or our nature says, my health is not as good as it could be. Or our nature says, if only I had this much more in my savings account. And we second guess that call to rejoice. And the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. And if you don't get it, if you don't get always, I say it again, rejoice. Be thankful. Each year we come to this service and we reflect on the things for which we are thankful. That's designed in the liturgy for us to give thanks. We give thanks for the things that have caused us joy, and we give thanks for the things that for which we are grateful. But notice that in the context of Philippians and in the context of the apostles' call for rejoicing, we need to understand that Paul's saying that we not only rejoice in times when things are going well. We not only rejoice when things are great and excellent among us. We rejoice always. And for the Apostle Paul, that was in the midst of great affliction. John Calvin, speaking of this verse, says, the condition of the pious was exceedingly troubled, and dangers threatened them on every side. It was possible that they might give way, overcome by grief or impatience. Hence it enjoins it upon them that amidst circumstances of hostility and disturbance, they should rejoice in the Lord. These spiritual consolations, by means of which the Lord refreshes and gladdens us, ought then to show their efficacy when the whole world tempts us to despair. For if they are appalled by persecutions or imprisonment or exile or death, here is Paul setting himself forward in the midst of imprisonment, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of apprehensions of death. It's not merely himself joyful, but stirring others up to joy. The sum then is this, that come what may, believers having the Lord standing on their side have amply sufficient grounds for joy. Congregation, for those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who are in Christ, no matter what your circumstances in life currently, and no matter what circumstances the Lord has brought you through this year, and no matter what the circumstances you're anticipating in the year to come, as Calvin says, you have ample, sufficient grounds for joy. This Thanksgiving, you can and are called to rejoice in all things. I'm going to give you four reasons why, in the midst of all circumstances, you are able to rejoice. So whether you are at the best spot in your life that you've ever been, and that's a great thing if you're there, or whether you are in the deepest despair of your life, you have sufficient grounds for joy. You have reason to be thankful. And the first reason that you have to be thankful is that you have a God who is good. You have a God who is good. The testimony of Scripture concerning the people of God is that God has dealt graciously with you. God is good to His people. And as you take time to reflect today, you ought to pause and remember that God is good to you at all times. How often do we fail to acknowledge the goodness of God, even in the midst of trials or struggles? You know, you could think of something as simple as getting a flat tire on the highway. How often do we think God is good as the tire goes flat? It's not my first thought. Believe me, I won't tell you what my first thought is. But God is always good to His people. How often do we fail to acknowledge that? We can think of the ungrateful virgins and how many go back to give thanks for receiving of great gifts, useful gifts. It's one. One in ten. One Puritan said, God's people often fail to respond to His love, but though they deal badly with God, God deals well with them. Even when we fail to acknowledge God in His goodness, He deals graciously with us. He's good to us, even when we fail to acknowledge that goodness. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. This is part of His nature, and from that nature of God flows goodness towards you at all times, even when you have trials, even when you have struggles. Are you looking for the goodness of God in the midst of those? Are you giving thanks for that goodness? Are you rejoicing in the Lord at all times? And again, I say, rejoice. So we have a God who is good, but we also see another reason to rejoice in the midst of all circumstances, and that is that you have a God who is yours. You have a God who is yours. God is your God. Think about that. Think about the neighborhood in which you live and how many of those people do not know God. And you're able to pause and to say, I know God, and He is mine. The Song of Solomon says that my beloved is mine and I am His. God knows you by way of covenant. The price for His intimate knowledge of you was great. It cost Him the life of His own Son for you to be brought into relationship with God by way of covenant. And I want you to think about what that means and how profound that really is, that the one who hung the stars is your God. The one who created all the wonders in which humanity rejoices. He is your God. Yosemite and Victoria Falls and the mighty Pacific and the Rockies, He is the one who created these things. The great Sahara Desert and the coral reefs off of Australia and the mighty Alps of Europe and the mighty Mississippi that divides our nation. The strange giraffe and the playful dolphins, the stars and the sun and the moon. All of humanity looks at these things and they rejoice. They rejoice and they say, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, even when you go into stores, like if you go into Costco, the biggest televisions that they are advertising, it's usually a nature program that they're advertising it with. And this God who has made all of these things, He is your God. God says that He knows your name. He knows the hairs of your head. Remember when I was in college, I worked at a really well-known Christian bookstore. And there was one day when I was working and this quite famous theologian came in and was talking to me. And he's friends with my pastor. And I introduced myself to him and he says, oh, I know who you are. And for the young theological student, knowing who this theologian was and having him say, I know who you are, you know, that just fills the young budding theologian with joy. Probably fills him with pride too, but that's another sermon. But think of this. God knows you. God knows you. He is your God. And how often do you rejoice in this fact that the God who created the heavens and the earth thinks on you? He is yours. David knew the depths of sorrow. He says in Psalm 131, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Yet in Psalm 16, he says, "The Lord is my portion." God knows his people. One author wrote, "He is a whole paradise of delight. He is the good in which all good is contained. He who has God for his God, all of his estate lies in jewels. If then God passes over himself to his people by a deed of gift to be their God, here is enough to compensate for all the world's troubles. What can God give more than himself?" And that's what he's given to you. He's given himself. He is your God. But we have a third reason to rejoice in the midst of all things. And this one may seem strange at first, but hopefully you'll understand. You have a God who gives you crosses to bear. And you say, "Well, Pastor Nathan, that's not anything to rejoice in." And I'm saying that's actually central to what Paul is saying. It's easy to rejoice in the wonderful things. You know, when your belly's full and your bank account's full and your roof doesn't leak, you have reason to give thanks. But when you're hungry and wet and cold, our propensity is not for thanksgiving. We have crosses to bear, and it is a reason in the scriptures to give thanks. It is central even to your discipleship as a Christian. Jesus says, if you were to follow me, take up your cross, how often? Daily, and follow me. Thomas Watson said, "When God puts his children in the school of the cross, he deals well with them because he does not leave them without promise. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. God knows your frame. You are feeble and weak. Your flesh is not made of brass. The Lord will not try you above your strength. He will not lay a giant's burden upon a child's back. God will not stretch the strings of his violin too hard, lest they break. Either he will make our yoke lighter or your faith stronger. The promise is honey at the end of the rod." Congregation, what are the crosses that you are bearing today? What are the crosses that your family is bearing? And what are the things that when you consider those crosses that you're able to look into them and say, "I will rejoice in this, and I will rejoice in this, and I will rejoice in this." Because even in the midst of crosses, there are reasons to rejoice, and you are called and challenged even to find them. What is gratitude, thanksgiving, and rejoicing look like in the midst of those trials? Because the scriptures tell us clearly that crosses are for your good. They're for your good in multiple ways. One way is they help you to grow in wisdom, don't they? And they help to promote holiness in your life. We grow in wisdom when our pride is revealed to us, and those areas of life where we need to be further sanctified are shown. Those times when we're reminded of our own worldliness or the ways in which the lusts of the flesh need to be crucified. You're called to grow in wisdom. You're called to grow in holiness. because these crosses also aid in your conformity to Christ. One writer said, the more a diamond is cut, the more it sparkles. You can think of that as we think of affliction. Another said, when prosperity makes grace rust, God scours with affliction. And the godly are to be thankful through these crosses because they conform us to the image of Christ. They make us walk in greater humility. You know, you can think of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. At the beginning of his ministry, he was saying, you know, I have a right to be an apostle. I was called to this. I was made for this. And at the end of his ministry, he says, I am the least of the apostles. We have a God who gives crosses, and we are to rejoice in the midst of them. And lastly, fourthly, we see that we have a God in whom we can eternally give thanks. You think, well, Pastor Nathan, I've been coming to this service for 5 years, or I've been coming for 20 years, or this is my first time, or I go through Thanksgiving and it's about Detroit Lions football and turkey and sleeping in the afternoon, and I just never take time to give thanks. God reminds us that even though you're called to give thanks, and I would encourage you to give thanks, you also have an eternity in which you can give thanks. You have so much for which to be thankful, from the joys of life to the sorrows of life, and in that you are to be finding thankfulness. But as you look to that, and as you think about life and the fleeting joys that often are the things that make us the most happy, and the deep affliction or the pain that is the best for us, and yet we rarely rejoice in that, I would remind you to look ahead to eternity, to look to heaven, to look to that place where there are no more tears and no more sorrows, and you can be thankful that as you are in Christ, that this is your eternal home. You have heaven, a place for which you can give thanks for eternity. I've mentioned several times that I think that some of the best writers in Christian history on heaven were the Puritans. Of course, they live in a time when there's the ability to write and publish in ways that weren't available in the medieval period, but they also lived in a time of great affliction. Many of the Puritans of London suffered under great plagues that came through the cities. At times when you would lose like a third of a city's population as a plague would come through. So because of those afflictions, the Puritans, as they wrote, they're constantly looking to heaven in ways that we often don't. There are very few books now published on heaven. And in the 17th century, it was the most popular subject to write on. And here's what one Puritan wrote about heaven. By the cross, we mount to heaven. Our light affliction works for us more exceedingly, and eternal weights of glory. Upon the dark color of affliction, God lays the golden color of glory. What a blessed change you shall shortly have. You shall change your pilgrimage for paradise. You shall have your wish. All riches desirable, you shall have gates of pearl. Is honor desirable? You shall have white robes. Is pleasure desirable? You shall enter into the joy of the Lord. Oh, think what it will be to be sweetly immersed in the river of life and bathe in the honey streams of God's love forever. Think what the beatific vision will be. What will it be to wear a garland made of the flowers of paradise? What will it be to have the soul thicker set with jewels of glory than the sky with stars? Oh, what a compensation this will be for all of your trials. A sight of this bliss will make you forget suffering. One sunbeam of glory will dry up the waters of your tears. Congregation, in your thanksgiving, look to heaven. Put it in that context that you will stand before the glory of God and have an eternity for which to give thanks, because heaven is a world of thanks. Heaven is a world of rejoicing, and you are called to look to your future home of eternal thanks. Four ways to rejoice. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You can remember that God is good, that God is yours, and that God's crosses are for your good, and heaven is your eternal home. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Amen.